Well, this past week, I engaged in a little bit of 70s nostalgia. I rented the movie A Thief in the Night from the early 70s. And some of you have blank looks on your face, and some of you are grinning. If you know me, you would know it's not exactly the sort of movie that I would watch. I was amazed at the clothes and the hairstyle. Did we really dress like that 30 years ago? But more than that, I was amazed with the presentation of the book of Revelation in that movie. And because it doesn't bear a whole lot of resemblance to the book of Revelation that I read. Nevertheless, I watched the movie as part of my homework, as part of preparing for today's message, as we look at the message to the church in Sardis, a church where Jesus warns that he will come like a thief. Well, if you have a Bible, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, or you can follow on the screen behind me, and let us hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church in the city of Sardis. From Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In the 6th and 7th centuries B.C., Sardis was one of the most prosperous cities in the entire world. It was the capital of Lydia, a powerful kingdom in what is today Turkey. You actually know more about the history of Sardis than you might think. You might think you've never heard of the place outside this context, but this is the land of King Midas, Midas of the Golden Touch. And the legend has it that when he tried to get free himself of that golden touch, he washed himself in the river that ran by Sardis, and that as a result, that river then flowed with gold. Whether there's any truth to that legend, I'll leave to your imagination. What is true is that Sardis was tremendously prosperous. It's the first place we know of that minted its own coins. It's where coinage was developed, coins that were made of gold and silver. A tremendously prosperous city and a tremendously prosperous kingdom. The city was built atop an acropolis that rises 1,000 feet above the plain. You can see a photo of it there. In times of peace, the hilltop was too small, and so a city was established on the plain at the foot of the hill. The acropolis is composed not of rock, but of compacted earth that the rains have washed into precipitous sides. And here the kings of Lydia dwelt secure, convinced that they were invulnerable. But twice Sardis was captured, and in exactly the same manner. The first to capture the seemingly invincible stronghold was the Persian ruler Cyrus in the year 547 BC. Eager to thwart the advance of Cyrus into Asia, King Croesus of Lydia went to consult the oracle at Delphi as to the advisability of taking a preemptive strike against Cyrus. And the oracle replied that if he did so, he would destroy a mighty empire. Well, Croesus ventured forth. He fought an indecisive battle against Cyrus and then retreated home to the security of his citadel to prepare for another offensive the following year. To his great surprise, Cyrus came after him, and the Greek historian Herodotus describes what happened next. This is how Sardis was taken. On the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus sent officers to ride around his lines and tell the troops that he promised a reward for the first man to scale the wall. Following this, an attempt was made in force, but it failed and was abandoned. Then a Mardian named Heroides resolved to try at a point in the fortifications which was unguarded, because a successful attack had never been supposed possible. It was a section of the central stronghold so precipitous as to be almost inaccessible. On the previous day, Heroides had seen one of the Lydians fetch a helmet which had rolled down this precipitous slope, and the sight of the man climbing down set him thinking. He had then made the ascent himself, and other persons followed. After this, a great many more followed up, and Sardis was taken and sacked. Well, Croesus made this fatal mistake of thinking that Sardis was invincible, and so he did not bother to place guards on the walls at those places where the cliffs were most precipitous. But Cyrus's alert soldiers found a way. Croesus never imagined that the mighty empire that he would destroy would be his own. Well, 300 years later, in 214 BC, Sardis was again captured in exactly the same manner. A few men from the army of Antiochus the Great scaled the cliffs at the same point and again found that the walls were unguarded. In both instances, the invaders entered Sardis like a thief in the night when the inhabitants were least expecting it. And as if this weren't enough, an earthquake devastated Sardis in AD 17. And we all know that earthquakes come like a thief in the night. Though Sardis was rebuilt and enjoyed a fair measure of prosperity, her glory was 650 years in the past by the time that Jesus addresses his church. There are numerous parallels between the first three and the second three churches. Each of the first three churches has a parallel in one of the second three. Smyrna and Philadelphia each receive no condemnation and each face opposition from the synagogue of Satan. Pergamum and Thyatira are each being misled into eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. And Ephesus and Sardis form the third pair. Jesus introduces himself to these two churches in a similar manner. To the church in Ephesus, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Sardis, he is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven lampstands are the churches, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, is God's power at work in these churches. All three images emphasize that Jesus is at the center of the church. These seven churches are set amidst a pagan Roman empire, but at the center of the churches stands Jesus, not Caesar. These churches have a visible presence on earth, but they are actually heavenly entities, heavenly colonies on earth. These seven churches contain human agenda, humans with human agendas, but it is actually the sevenfold Spirit of God who moves through the churches. Ephesus has lost its first love. Sardis has lost its life. Both had forgotten that they were the church of Jesus Christ. The church needs repeatedly to be brought face to face with Jesus to remind it of what it is. It is not a social club. It is not an organization for the perpetuation of the cherished traditions of the founding fathers. It is first and foremost the group of believers who confess Jesus as Lord and who follow him. May we never forget that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Well, the church in Sardis is in such a bad condition that Jesus launches straight into condemnation. It has a reputation for being alive, but it's all a sham. In fact, the church is dead. The church is still alive physically, but it has lost its life spiritually. I find it significant that the only two churches which receive only condemnation are the two churches in which there is no opposition. Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira are beset internally by false teachers. Smyrna and Philadelphia are beset externally by the false Jews who want to put the believers to death. But in Sardis and Laodicea, there is no opposition, either internal or external. When the church faces no opposition, it gets flabby. It loses its passion and it loses its vitality. Well, what word does Jesus give to such a church that has lost its life? He gives a set of commands followed by a warning of judgment. Jesus issues five commands in staccato fashion. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. The first command is doubly relevant to Sardis. The word means to remain awake because of the need to continue alert. It has a two-pronged meaning, to being awake in the present so as to be alert for the future. Twice in the history of Sardis, the impregnable city had fallen because her ruler had failed to be alert, had failed to place watchmen on the battlements. The church in Sardis has fallen into the same trap as King Croesus. Its activity, its reputation for life, has lulled it into a false sense of security. But it is dead and needs to wake up. The Greek verb is gregoreo, so let all of you men who are called Gregory or Greg particularly remember this command to be alert, for your very name means watchful. Second, Jesus calls the church to strengthen what remains. Life in Sardis has not been completely snuffed out, though it is close. There is still a dying ember which can be fanned back into flame. How is this dying ember to be fanned back into flame, into life? By remembering, obeying, and repenting. Jesus calls the Sardis church to remember and repent, the same two commands that he gave the Ephesus church. She is to remember who she is and repent of her overconfidence, of her self-sufficiency, of losing sight of who she is. Revival in the church always comes from returning to the central truths that have been forgotten, never from some new teaching. The church is to obey, or better, to keep. And elsewhere in Revelation, this verb is used of keeping the word of Jesus, the commandments of God, the words of this book. The focus of that verb, keeping, is always upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church in Sardis fails to be alert, Jesus warns of impending judgment. Just as the enemy has twice entered Sardis like a thief in the night, so Jesus will come to the church in Sardis. Many people see a reference here to the rapture, the sudden removal of the church from the world. According to the understanding of end times that is prevalent in the here in American evangelical world, there will be a great tribulation that will last for 7 years, followed by Armageddon, a final battle, and then Christ's millennial kingdom upon earth. Jesus will return not once, but twice. His first return will be secret and invisible. He will snatch the church out of the world, either at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that's the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, or midway through, that's the mid-tribulation rapture viewpoint. Or there's a third minor alternative, the post-tribulation rapture viewpoint. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return visibly to inaugurate his millennial kingdom on earth. Because the church is raptured out of the earth, it is thus spared most or all of the tribulation on earth. Well, the predominant view today is the pre-tribulation rapture, and this is the view espoused by the Left Behind series and also by that movie, A Thief in the Night. But the rapture is a novel doctrine within the church, a belief that dates back no further than the late 19th century. And though it's become dogma in much of American evangelical church, it rests on what I consider to be rather shaky biblical ground. And the few verses that are cited as evidence of the rapture have historically been understood in a completely different manner. I see no evidence in Scripture for a secret rapture of the church which removes it from tribulation on earth. And as I said before, the New Testament is clear that suffering and tribulation are the expected lot of the church on earth. John, in exile on Patmos, introduces himself to the churches as your brother and companion in the suffering, that is, the tribulation, that are ours in Jesus. The church in Smyrna is already in the midst of tribulation. The expected lot of all of the saints in Revelation is martyrdom, death that results from their faithful witness. And the word martyr means witness, and it's because so many martyrs met their death in the early Roman Empire that it then acquired the secondary meaning of one who is faithful to the point of death and is killed for his witness. Belief in the rapture could only have arisen in a land where the church does not face tribulation. today, where Christians are free to pontificate in their cozy armchairs. Well, that begs the question as to whether the lack of tribulation is due to flabbiness in the church. But there are plenty of places today where the church does face tribulation. Offering them a future rapture which snatches them from suffering trivializes their present tribulation. Is belief in the rapture so prevalent in America because the American church doesn't know how to suffer, doesn't want to suffer? But I have a more serious objection to the rapture. It diverts us from the main thing. Americans hold on to the belief in the rapture because they want to be spared suffering. This is why the pre-tribulation rapture position is so attractive. And this is clearly the message of that movie, A Thief in the Night. People are urged to turn to Christ so that they be spared the coming tribulation. Yes, Jesus is coming, and I am to long for that day. But the reason I long for the coming of Jesus is not that I might be spared tribulation on earth, but that I might see Jesus and be with him. Well, returning to the church in Sardis, Jesus warns the church, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. The context demands that this coming of Jesus is not to remove the church from tribulation, but a coming in judgment. There is a single coming of Jesus that we await. This coming will be simultaneously in salvation and in judgment, just as been every other manifestation of the coming of God. To the faithful followers of Jesus, his coming will be the completion of their salvation. To those who reject or oppose or forget Jesus, his coming will mean final judgment. The question is, which side will the church in Sardis find itself on? Will it find the sudden appearance of Jesus to be good news or bad news? That is a very sobering question. The fact that it claims to be a church does not guarantee its safety. Fortunately, not all in Sardis have lost their vitality. Jesus sees a few who have remained faithful, and he commends them. There are still some in Sardis who have not soiled their garments by compromise with the world. Jesus promises that they will walk with him dressed in white, symbolic of their purity. Elsewhere in Revelation, we know that the white garments are a divine gift, not a human creation. A victorious Roman general or emperor was usually awarded a triumph in Rome, a parade through the streets of Rome to the acclaim of crowds dressed in white. In the movie Gladiator, we see an example of that as Commodus parades through the city on his chariot. Unfortunately, the triumph really didn't belong to Commodus. It should have been Maximus, the victorious general, making that trip. But the same imagery is being used here. Jesus will return at his parousia, when he is present among his people. And at his return, he will lead his faithful saints in triumphal procession. We have similar imagery elsewhere in the New Testament. But there's only a faithful few in Sardis who are really awaiting his parousia, his presence, his coming, because most have taken their eyes off of his return. Well, the letter closes, as do the other letters, with a promise to the victor. And the overcomer or victor in Sardis is the one who remains alert, alive in the present and watchful for the future. And to him, Jesus promises three things: white garments, a secure entry in the book of life, and acknowledgement of his name before God. The book of life is the citizen's register of those whose home is in heaven. The third promise suggests that many in the church were afraid to confess the name of Jesus before the world. Those who are not so ashamed or afraid, Jesus will confess their names before his Father and the heavenly court. Well, that is a quick overview of Jesus' message to the church in Sardis. I said last week that I find that the church in Thyatira is closest to the situation of the church in Silicon Valley and gives much food for thought. But I also find that the church in Sardis provokes some very serious reflection. It certainly has provoked serious reflection on my part in the past year. And I want to take the next 15 minutes to share with you my reflections and how this text has caused me to think on what it means to stay alert in the world today. How do we stay alert? The church in Sardis was told to stay alert for two reasons. It was more dead than alive, and Jesus would return at any moment. Well, just like in Sardis, we need to stay alert both for the present and for the future. We need to be awake in the present, and we need to be watchful for the future. Firstly, what does it mean to be alert in the present? Well, the church in Sardis, while having a name for being alive, was actually dead. It needed to wake up and get some life. And there are many churches today that are in the same situation. In the world's eyes, they seem to be alive, but in Jesus' eyes, they are dead. Why? Because they have forgotten that they are part of the church of Jesus Christ. Similarly, church history is littered with churches that are outwardly alive, but inwardly dead. When the church loses sight of its head, it first loses its passion, as in Ephesus, and then it loses its life, as in Sardis. Last Wednesday, I gave a talk to the 20-something group on church history. Quick overview of 2,000 years of church history in, 100 minutes or something. And explained how it is that we currently have the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And within the Protestant Church, we have thousands and ten thousands of denominations and sects and splits and groups and so on. On the visible level, the church is very tarnished. The church is not a glorious thing. The church is split and fragmented, rift with divisions of all manner of types. But behind that, the true church, the invisible church, the church of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. It is the body of Jesus Christ. It is the company of the redeemed on earth. A truly glorious thing. Well, many American churches today show amazing vitality. But does this count as life in the eyes of Jesus? Yesterday, I came across this report about a particular church's latest fundraising campaign. Glendale, Arizona's Community Church of Joy has initiated a $100 million capital campaign to add, among other things, a housing development to its menu of offerings, judging its sprawling campus, conference center, school, mini mall, and mortuary insufficient to meet all extant needs. Senior Pastor Walt Kallestad believes that the addition of a hotel, a water park, and subdivisions will help transform the Church of Joy into what he hopes will be a genuine destination center. According to David Kinneman, Vice President of Barna Research, which advises 24/7 churches, this only makes sense in an environment where people, quote, are looking at churches with a similar cost-benefit analysis they'd give to any other consumer purchase, end quote. After all, Kinneman notes, one out of every six adult churchgoers church hops annually, again, quote, based on their need du jour. There is little band loyalty. Many are looking for the newest and the greatest. Well, a church with a school, conference center, Starbucks, water park, and its own subdivision would have a great reputation in the world's eyes for being alive. But what about in Jesus' eyes? What the church needs is not a water park, doesn't even need a Starbucks. What it needs is Jesus. And the more a church seeks to cater to all the perceived needs of its congregation, the more it risks neglecting the one thing that is needful, the one glaring need, the need for Jesus. We gather on Sunday mornings to remind ourselves that we are the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning's service was carefully crafted to facilitate that. We opened with a call to worship drawn from Revelation chapter 5, in which we are given a vision into the heavenly throne room, and we see the heavenly choir gathered around the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, singing their praise and their worship. This is the second of four consecutive Sundays in which I'm treating the last four messages to the churches in Revelation. And each of these four services begins with a call to worship from Revelation, from those heavenly throne room scenes in Revelation. Last week it was chapter 4, this week chapter 5, next week chapter 7, the following week chapter 11. If I had more weeks, we would continue on chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 19, and so on. Did you know that Revelation contains all this worship? Many people I've talked with over the last few years are astounded to learn that. And no wonder, given the books that people are reading. Where is Jesus in those books? He is there, but playing a minor role in his two returns. The focus of the books is not on Jesus, but on the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the beast and his number and mark, on Armageddon and millennium. But you can't read very many verses of Revelation without being brought into the heavenly throne room to see God and to see the Lamb. And it's always the same thing that is going on in heaven, in that throne room. It's always worship. The cherubim, the elders, the saints, all are worshiping God and the Lamb for what they have done. The worship of the heavenly choir is the automatic response to the activity of God and of the Lamb. Well, next in our service, we on earth joined that heavenly choir in singing worship to Jesus Christ with "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Then when we truly direct our gaze onto God, we become aware of our own inadequacies. Inadequacy to worship God aright. So we ask God to tune our hearts to sing his grace. Inadequacy to follow him aright. So we sang, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." This sense of inadequacy led us into Psalm 5. "Give ears to my word, O Lord." And then we continued in the Psalter with a responsive reading from Psalm 62, which juxtaposes the frailty of man with the confidence that God alone is our rock and salvation. This is the seventh message in my series on Revelation. In each of these seven services, we have had a responsive reading from the Psalter. Don't know if you've noticed that, but it's been there. And this serves to tie together Israel's songbook, the Psalter, with then the church's supplement to that songbook, the book of Revelation. Well, having confessed our inadequacy, our sin, and frailty, we then hold on to the hope of an advocate on high. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." Since we are prone to wander, prone to forget that we are the Lord's, what do we hold on to when we fail? We hold on to Jesus Christ, who intercedes at the Father's right hand, ensuring that the Father never forget that we are the people for whom he died, that we are the church of Jesus Christ. "Therefore I can gladly sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And this brought us full circle so we could sing another song of praise, "O God, beyond all praising." Well, what was going on during that half hour? We were being reoriented. During the week, as we were bombarded with overt and subtle messages, as we were subjected to stresses great and small, as we were dazzled by things serious or trivial, it was easy to lose sight of Jesus. And this morning, we refreshed our vision. Let me use an analogy from the world of computers. Older system software, and sadly poorly written software even today, suffers from memory leaks. And eventually a system reboot is necessary to consolidate the memory, the RAM allocation. Similarly, as files are written to and erased from a hard drive, the hard drive becomes fragmented, and you need to run a defragger, a defragmentation utility, to restructure and consolidate the data. Well, a similar thing needs to happen to us on Sunday mornings. We need to restructure our memory. We consolidate our identity. And I, for one, know that I certainly suffer defragmentation during the week. And I desperately need Sunday mornings to consolidate my identity, to remind myself of who I am, that I am part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We remind ourselves that that's what we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed from our sin by the Lamb, unto the Father, and filled with the Spirit. Well, yesterday I came across a great quote by Garrison Keillor. "Sunday is the time in the week when we take our bearings, and if we miss it, we're just following our noses." I don't care whether the texts that we sing are old or new. Last week we sang "Holy God, We Praise Thy Name," a setting of the Te Deum, a 4th century Latin text the church has been singing for 1,600 years. Today we sang an arrangement of Psalm 5, a text that's 3,000 years old. "O God, Beyond All Praising" was written just 20 years ago. "Before the Throne of God Above" was written in 1863, but set to a tune from 1993. Let's dispense with the fallacy that old is bad and new is good, or that old is good and new is bad. It matters not whether the text or the tune are old or new. It matters not whether we sing to piano or guitar. It matters not whether the drums are here or not. What matters is whether or not we are brought face to face with God and with his Christ, The purpose of worship is not to leave us feeling good, but to leave us saying that we are the people of God, redeemed by grace, that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And it's with that reminder each week that we are the church of Jesus Christ that we can then stay alert in the present, that we can be alive. What then does it mean to be alert for the future? Well, if worship and the refresher that it brings is essential to staying alert in the present, how do we stay alert for the future? How do we remain watchful for the day when Jesus will return? Well, many say that we need to be carefully monitoring world events, trying to match them up against biblical prophecy. And this way we will know when the end is nigh and the return of Jesus is upon us. Now, last week we all watched in sorrow as all the stock market indices fell precipitously through the floor. But did you know that the rapture index rose 2 points? You can find the rapture index at the website raptureready.com. Well, the key to staying alert for the future is exactly the same as for the present. We need to turn our gaze not onto world events, but onto Jesus. 7 times in Revelation, Jesus says, "I am coming." When Jesus comes, he will simultaneously bring salvation and judgment. For that is what it was always like when God comes on the day of the Lord. Each of the 7 times Jesus says, "I am coming," it is a word of hope and comfort to his people, to his faithful followers. He does not use this particular Greek word in the church to Sardis, because his coming to the church in Sardis will be in judgment, not in salvation. The final such saying is the penultimate verse of the book. "He who testifies to these things," that is Jesus, "says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And I've increasingly come to think that this penultimate verse of the book is crucial to the message of the whole of Revelation. Revelation so refreshes our vision, so reveals the true and the counterfeit, that when at the end Jesus says, "I am coming soon," our automatic heartfelt response is to cry, "Amen, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha," the Aramaic for "come Lord." Not that Jesus would come so that we are raptured out of tribulation. Not that Jesus would come because that gets us closer to the end. But that Jesus would come because it's him, because it's Jesus, and that's what we long for. Well, this raises a very sobering question for me, a question that has been much on my mind for the past year or more. That is, would the coming of Jesus be a delight or an inconvenience? Would it be an inconvenience because my focus is on the things not yet accomplished on earth? My portfolio hasn't yet recovered. My options haven't yet vested. I haven't yet gotten married. I haven't yet made it to CEO. I haven't yet started my own company. I haven't yet, I haven't yet, I haven't yet. Or would the coming of Jesus be the fulfillment of all of my longings because what I already have is Jesus? Well, the book of Revelation is full of hymns. The hymns that are being sung in heaven by the heavenly choir gathered around the throne. The book is also a rich treasury of imagery that has been mined by hymn writers for the earthly choir gathered below. We're going to close with 2 hymns by Charles Wesley, who picks up some of this imagery. Both hymns direct our gaze onto Jesus. The first hymn, "Lo, He Comes," sweeps from Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, through to the final verse of the book, chapter 22, verse 20. As Wesley leaves us with this final cry of the Bible on our lips, "Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Alleluia, come, Lord, come." And then we'll move on to "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," which takes us beyond that cry from earth to our destiny after Jesus does return. "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." So come and lead us as we sing these songs and we remember and affirm that we are the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we can remain alert for the present and alert for the future.
And just a quick note, the melody for Lo, He Comes is in your bulletin again.